And now for the sermon, Mr. Ellis LaRavia.
Well, you know, from the very beginning of the human creation, God made it known what mankind is to do. God and the Logos, the other member of the God family, made it clear that mankind is in our image and in our likeness to become like God. You know, we have a similar appearance physically, like God's spiritual appearance, but this means so much more than just the outward appearance, doesn't it? God made us to appear generally as God does. Because why? Because we are his sons and his daughters. How else could we be? If you have children, you know that your sons and daughters appear like you. God wanted us to become like him because we are his sons and daughters. You know, we don't appear like animals, you know, like an elephant or a gazelle, or we don't appear like birds or grasshoppers, any kind of insect, not fish, or any of the rest of God's creation. They're all different, aren't they? Totally different from us. But like God, God created us male and female, and he imparted to each of us qualities of himself, to both male and female, so that we have the full potential to become like God. God gave us a mind. There's a spirit in man, and God gave us a mind that our spirit is to be coupled with God's spirit, and that becomes an integral part of our minds, inseparable. We're to become like God in character, and the only way we can develop spiritual character and substance in becoming like God is to what? To obey God. You know, the word obedience is an anathema to human nature, isn't it? Because we want to think we're independent, or think we are, but we aren't. But it's an anathema to mankind. It's been since Adam became the dominant influence in the lives of people, beginning with Adam and Eve. And the thing about it is, it doesn't make any difference whether Adam and Eve or George and Joan. It would have been the same story. It would have been the same choice that have been made. But to truly obey God requires God's very mind and spirit, doesn't it? That's what it takes. That's what it takes. His very power, depicted by the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But what God wanted with Adam and Eve and with the nation of Israel was what? Obedience. Because it's the only way that enables us to become like God. Obedience is the only way that we are able to become like God and to be of the same mind, to have the oneness with God and with Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 7, as Jeremiah, who was a very mistreated, he didn't have friends, no one wanted to identify with him because he prophesied bad things because Israel was bad. Israel did bad things. And so he had to prophesy. He had word from God to prophesy to them what was going to happen, to correct them, to hopefully put them back on course. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, God says through Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, God says, I spoke not unto your fathers, those people that your forefathers, whom I delivered out of Egypt, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. So that wasn't a part of the my teaching. I taught them what they were to do. I instructed them in what they were to do. Verse 23, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. And what we see repeated, even when God would pronounce punishment upon Israel and upon Judah, he would always conclude, yet there will be a time when I will bring you back, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I think that's the very thing that Sean was talking about. God always, sure, he had anger. He had a lot of anger many times because of what Israel was doing. When Israel rejected God from ruling over them, they voided out all the help to survive in this world, didn't they? They voided out the help. What Israel did was a repeat of what Adam and Eve did. It was just a repeat of the decision Adam and Eve made. They disobeyed God. But God has called an assembly of people. You know, here's a small assembly here. There are assemblies around this world. But he's called an assembly of people, of his choice, to be reclaimed now and become a vital part of the entire plan for the rescuing of mankind. We are brethren. You know, we're brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters of God. But we probably would never have known one another except for God's calling. Probably, certainly, we wouldn't be assembling together without it, without God's calling. Now, we can't change this world. You can't, I can't, we can't. The whole church can't. But God is preparing us to be an integral part of his recovery plan. God has a plan for the rehabilitation of all mankind. He has from before the foundation of the world. For Adam and Eve and all their offspring went astray, rejecting God and his Spirit. And the whole world then was cut off from God. The whole world was cut off from God. But soon after Pentecost, there was persecution of the church when the church was formed in 31 AD. Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, faithful to God, gave testimony of God and God's way of life and a condemnation of what people were doing. They didn't hear the instructions to change, but they heard the condemnation for what they were doing, and so they put him to death. But in Acts chapter 7, as part of Stephen's testimony, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked. Now, who wants to be called stiff-necked? But all people are. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Even from the beginning, even from Adam and Eve. Stephen was stoned and he was killed because the leaders and some of the people could not stand the hearing of such testimony against themselves. But it's true. But people have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve rejected God in taking of the tree of life. Israel rejected God from ruling over them. They killed the prophets or ridiculed them, imprisoned them, because they did not like the admonition to change. And the Apostle Peter made it clear that it is simply the way back to God. It's the way back to God. There is a way. But when they heard Peter's preaching, they were stultified as to what to do. He was going to tell them, But they didn't hear that either. One thing the detractors did not think about was doing what the Apostle Peter instructed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37. On that Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when he heard his condemnations of them and how they crucified Christ, verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts not to do good, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, why not follow the instructions? You know, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will enable you to become what God intended from the very beginning in creating human life. Peter expressed how the Spirit of God was to be restored, and how any of us are able to take of the tree of life. But for now, only with a calling by God. As I stated earlier, God has assembled a small group of people to teach his way of life. And it seems like the small group grows smaller because for various reasons, and I'm not going to go over Matthew 13, what happens with people, but for various reasons, it seems the group grows smaller and smaller. But hopefully those who remain are more faithful and more committed to doing God's will. But for us to repent and be baptized symbolically in a death like Christ, being baptized in a watery grave, then giving us of his Holy Spirit. And again, we all find that the old man that we try to bury in water, as I've mentioned before, is a very good swimmer. An Olympic-style swimmer, because he tries to save his life, the old man, the old nature. But it enables us to understand not only God's truth, but to obey it, to do it, to fulfill it. As James said, it's not just the hearing of the word, but it's the doing, you know, the doing of the word. In short, to change our lives dramatically, leading us to call on our Heavenly Father, teaching us to become one with Christ and God, encouraging us as a body to be unified in the Spirit, unified in the faith, the body of Christ to be unified and to be of one mind. That's what God encourages us to do, and to become one with God and Christ. And it's the only way we can become one with God and Christ. But before, we were cut off from God. For God does not cohabit with sin, does he? God does not cohabit with sin, so he cut himself off from mankind, cut off from the tree of life. But God giving a few the opportunity to have access to God, to turn from death to life. You know, changing from being a stranger. Changing from being a stranger to God and God's way to becoming a brilliant light for God's way of life. Becoming sons and daughters who seek to fulfill their Father's will. And Yeshua Christ made it possible for us to have access to God, from whom we were cut off. You know, even in the tabernacle or in the temple, there was a barrier to the Holy of Holies where God dwelled in the form of a curtain. But when Christ gave his life, this barrier was split, this curtain was split, and was now opened by Christ's sacrifice. God was no longer cut off. In Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. As the Apostle Paul explains this, he says, much more than being now justified by the blood of Christ. He gave himself, we shall be saved, rather, not gave. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, or strangers, really, it would be a better translation, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And much more being reconciled now, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, that which makes a difference, that which enables us to come to God. Now access to God became available. We'll be observing Christ's sacrifice in about 4 weeks. Are we using this access to the full, this access to God? Are we using it to the full for ourselves, for this nation, for the church, for the benefit of church members, for the benefit of anyone who is in trouble? And that's the rest of this world. But this is access to God, the God of the universe, who has created everything, who has called us to become like him, and to stand for us to stand tall spiritually, and not be fearful about coming to him, whatever we are truly concerned about. And let us never doubt, we should never doubt, the effectiveness of going to God with our petitions for ourselves and petitions on behalf of others. Christ knew even before the foundation of the world that he would have to give up his eternal life to live in this flesh and to live a sinless life, and then gave his life for the human creation. We talked about this briefly in the Bible study before services. And for you and me specifically, and the entirety of the church, God gave his life for every human being. We know that. But it's something interesting that we may not have fully seen before here in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It said, therefore the church is subject unto Christ, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And it's interesting, it says, and he gave himself for it. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ gave his life for you and me, the church, and all church members whom God would call. God states this specifically for the benefit of the church. We are able to go to God with all the things we face in this life. And there's going to be more and more things that we face and things that are harder and harder. That's the reality. I'm not trying to frighten anyone, but you know that. That's the reality. You know, as we view this nation and world affairs, we may conclude that the conditions are bad and couldn't be worse. Well, we probably thought that every year for a long time, but they do get worse, don't they? They grow worse and worse. And maybe our own personal problems may seem overwhelming at times. This nation is collapsing. There is much corruption, and there are so many self-serving politicians. The economy is very sick. There are many natural disasters. And God is being abandoned, as Adam and Eve did, and the nation of Israel. So God apparently has withdrawn his hand from a nation that has been so blessed. This nation has been so blessed, but this nation is getting away from even speaking about God, much less obeying and serving God. And as God reminded Israel when they desired a king to rule over them, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, because they left the one who could provide everything for them. He promised everything for them, whatever they had need of. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, then as he gave testimony about the coming, the king that would be appointed, and about what would happen, but what they could do if they would still obey God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. It says, now therefore, behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, because they wanted a man to rule over them. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. But verse 14, it's both a warning and a promise. If you will fear the Lord and serve him, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and your king that reigns over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. We see an example in biblical history whereby God had protected the city of Jerusalem for many years, because it's the city that Christ is going to come back and shall rule from. It's going to be the headquarters of the kingdom of God. He had not allowed Nebuchadnezzar to attack and take Jerusalem. But Judah followed the sins of the 10 tribes, and God determined to correct Jerusalem and Judah by the hand of the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah was the prophet who foretold of this invasion. But God had warned Judah during the reign of Jehoiakim a few years before. He warned Judah through this king Jehoiakim a few years earlier, before he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to siege Jerusalem. God hoped it would be a warning to Judah, and they would return from their evil ways, and God would forgive their sins. Instead, the last king of Judah went contrary to God's instructions. Because of this, King Zedekiah was going to be transported to Babylon, captive, but only after he witnessed the death of his sons and he himself would be blinded. What a memory he would have the rest of his life. The people of Jerusalem and Judah were either going to die because of famine or pestilence, or be taken captive to Babylon, because they wouldn't listen to God. And only didn't want God ruling over them. They didn't obey God and God's voice, even with King Saul. Some wanted to go to Egypt, even against God's instructions, for he said the same fate would be there for them, because he was going to give Egypt into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar as well. Jeremiah was shut up in prison by King Zedekiah because of prophesying that Judah would be taken into captivity, that Jerusalem would be taken. So they took it out on Jeremiah, the prophet. It was their most difficult time in history. They witnessed the most bitter of times. But it's interesting what God told Jeremiah to do. In Jeremiah chapter 32, in the midst of all of this, In Jeremiah chapter 32, he told Jeremiah to do something that would seem to us, seem humanly, very strange. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore do you prophesy and say? They didn't want to hear the prophecies from God. They were from God. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. In verse 6, then he told Jeremiah to do something that would seem very strange in light of all of this difficulty that the nation of Judah and the people of Jerusalem were facing. In verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy you my field that is Anathoth. Buy a field. But the nation's going into captivity. You know, I'm sure Jeremiah thought that, but the nation's going into captivity. Why would I buy a field? For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. You know, it's your right to buy it under God's law. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, while Jeremiah was in prison, and said to me, buy my field, I pray you, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah knew this is what God wanted him to do. So then he takes all the necessary subscriptions, he pays the money, he gives the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, who was the officer in the king's court, and the document was placed in a vessel or a pot for future reference. Verse 14, he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. They'll be there for many days, because Judah was going to be in captivity for 70 years. And those people who went into captivity, most of them never returned. It was their offspring that returned from Babylon. But it says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And God was making a promise to them of being returned to the land. And it says, now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchases unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed. Jeremiah said, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth, and by your great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. So in the midst of all this chaos and confusion and suffering of the people of Jerusalem, Judah, God told Jeremiah to purchase this land. For some of the people of Judah indeed would return, but God would return all of Israel someday to their land with a new heart to obey and serve God. And down in verse 26 of Jeremiah 32, then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, God said, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything, as he asked the question? Verse 28, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will give the city into the hand of the Chaldeans and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. But skipping on down to verse 36, God was very upset. He was going to punish Judah and Jerusalem. But as was pointed out in the sermonette, his anger is brief because right away he says what he's going to do for the future. Verse 36, and now therefore thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, concerning this city, Jerusalem, whereof we say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilences. Behold, I will gather you out of all countries. And that's true not only of Judah, but of all Israel. Where I will gather them out of all countries where I've driven them. In my anger. And in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place. And I will cause them to dwell safely. Safely. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. Because that's all God's ever wanted. For his creation to be his people. For Israel to be his people. For Judah to be his people. And he will be our God. And that's what he's promising here. And then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of themselves and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I'll always do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. What God has always wanted. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul, with all my being. You know, for witness to all of us, is anything too hard for God? Is anything too hard for God? You know, we can pray for our nation that is in deep trouble. Will people repent? Will the message we bring, the gospel message, have any bearing? Whether it does or whether it doesn't, God calls upon us to do it, doesn't he? Just as he did with Jeremiah, to go by the land, because God is going to restore this land. And he's going to restore the land there that he had given to Israel in the first place. We've made our appeal to God, and we should continue to make our appeal. We can pray for the church and its welfare, that the leaders will bring the church to do God's will in everything. We can pray for those who are suffering in the church and in the world. We can pray for the leadership of this nation, that the leaders might follow God's instructions. It doesn't make any difference what it appears like or in reality what happens. God is going to restore, and he makes that very clear. And he's going to do it with all of his heart and all of his soul and being. You know, we should be able to go to God more vigorously and fervently than ever before. You know, our blessings, our national blessings, are based on our obedience to God, and we're not. Our personal blessings are based on our relationship with God. God gives us the opportunity to come to God on all matters of this life. God will see you and me through hard times. God will see us through hard times. But we're to buy the land. We're to look to the future. We're to know what God is doing and going to do. And God will hear our prayers concerning everything. And we can go to God anywhere, anytime, any place, can't we? Doesn't matter. What an astounding and profound truth for each of us. Now, could you get an appointment with Queen Elizabeth? Probably not in 100 years. Could you telephone her? No. Or any CEO of any company? No. Talk to the president on the phone? No. But we can go to God. We can go to God. God is available to each of us. And we have to fully appreciate this and the availability that we have and use that availability to the full for whatever we have need of, and to give thanks that we can come to God. What a marvel. You know, what a miraculous thing. When Israel rejected God from ruling over them, God still considered them his people. He still considered them his people. But he gave them a man whom they would respect. A tall and handsome man, a Benjamite, a member of the smallest tribe of Israel. This man, Saul, was shy, self-effacing, humble. When it came time for Samuel to anoint Saul, he couldn't even be found. They had to inquire of God. They had to inquire of God, "Where is Samuel?" And God told them where he was. He was hiding in all the paraphernalia that their family and other tribes had brought down to assemble there. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, and he kissed him and embraced him and said, 'Is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance?'" Then in verse 6, "And Samuel told him what God was going to do in giving him the Spirit of God." At that time, as I say, Saul was very shy, self-effacing, humble. He didn't consider himself of any import. No vanity, no jealousy. He didn't want to be king. But that all changed. But he said that in verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you shall prophesy with him," that is the company of prophets, "and you shall be turned into another person," because that's what God's Spirit does. He turns us into another person. Then Saul, as king, had to address a major political matter and survival problem facing the tribe, or part of the tribe of Manasseh. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead," that was a part of the half-tribe of Manasseh, "and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash," they were fearful, they didn't know what to do, "so they said, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now, God had given that land to them. Ammon occupied much of the land to the east of the Jordan River, his brother Moab to the south. The Ammonites were to the north. But when God delivered Lot and his family before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain cities, this was all on the east side of the Jordan River where Lot had dwelt. And of course, we know that Lot was Abraham's nephew, Abraham and Sarah's nephew. And he dwelled on the east side of Jordan, and Abraham and dwelled on the west side of Jordan River in the land of Canaan, because God gave him that land. Though he didn't possess it, that was the land he gave to his offspring and that Israel would occupy. Now, when they were hastened by two angels, Lot and his family, to flee as they were going to destroy these cities, and as fire rained down from heaven, destroying everything in sight, what happened? Lot saw his wife turn to a pillar of salt. He saw his wife right there before his eyes turned into a pillar of salt. The two daughters saw their mother turn into a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters dwelled in a cave. They went and dwelled in a cave, probably thinking The whole world is destroyed. The whole world is destroyed. That they were the only people remaining. So Lot's daughters did not want their father's lineage to cease, so they had children by him, Moab and Ammon. This was one of the offspring of Ammon, that's Nahash, who came against Jabesh, Gilead. This was then the land that God had given to the half-tribe of Manasseh. But the men of Jabesh wanted to make a treaty with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, then verse 2, it says, And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, in wanting to make a treaty or a covenant, said, On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out the right eyes of everybody. That's the condition of my covenant. I put out your right eyes and lay it for reproach, because he wanted to get even with Israel. He didn't want them to possess that land. And so the elders of Jabesh said to him, Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers into all the coast of Israel. And then if there be no one to save us, we'll come out to you. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and laid the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people could do was weep. They were weeping because they didn't know what to do. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, Why are the people weeping? And they told him the tidings of the man of Jabesh. And now God gave Saul his spirit, and the spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit of God moved him. He stirred up strength and courage in Saul. And so Saul took a yoke of oxen, verse 7, and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying that if they didn't respond and come to the aid and all assemble together, that he would do that with their oxen. Verse 8, And when he numbered them in Barak, the children of Israel who came were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, Tomorrow by the time of the sun is hot, by high noon, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they defeated them to where there weren't even two people together anymore. But the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and Saul reacted to protect the people of Jabesh Gilead. And he rallied all of Israel. And we see the moving of Saul by the Spirit of God. We see the moving of Saul. We see what God's Spirit was able to do. But a short time later, God gave some specific instructions to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. We're all familiar with this story, but I want to rehearse it very briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And God told Saul through Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken you unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek, the nation of Amalek, people of Amalek, did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way and when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now it doesn't matter what a person then thinks, what Saul thought. God gave him specific instructions for a reason. Very specific instructions, even as he gives instructions to all of us. God gives instructions to all of us as to what we are to do. But Saul was not willing to be moved by the Spirit of God. And he did what he wanted to do. He kept the king alive, King Agag, probably out of vanity and wanted to show his great prowess over defeating this king. And the people kept the best of the animals, ostensibly to offer in sacrifice to God. But it didn't. They would have been no value in sacrificing to God. God said, destroy them. God said, destroy them. But this was, you know, what they did was totally contrary to God's instruction. So in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, God said, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Now this grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Verse 12. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, you know, a greeting, blessed be you of the Lord. Didn't mean a thing, did it? Didn't mean a thing, because he wasn't following God's instructions. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. Oh, really? Not hardly. Not hardly, did he? Then in chapter 16, verse 7. Because God would remove Saul. First Samuel 16, verse 7, But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. I have refused Saul, for the Lord sees not as men see. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In verse 13, Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Verse 14, But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and God sent an evil spirit to trouble him. So we see the result of King Saul being moved by the Spirit of God. And then when he resisted God's specific instructions, he did not submit to God in his spirit. He didn't admit his wrongdoing. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal. Such deceit. So God removed him in favor of a man after God's own heart. Each Passover, we rehearse what Christ taught the 12 disciples that evening before he was taken, falsely accused, and put to death the next afternoon. But Christ gives us, he gave us an entire profile of our Heavenly Father during the 3.5 years of his ministry. And he told them repeatedly, My Father and I are one. My Father and I are one. And he gave them a profile of the Father. And Christ and God the Father, you know, is not to be at arm's length. That's not an arm's length relationship with us. Because God is so great, we may think, well, you know, I can't really have that oneness with God. Because God is so great. God has all power. He's created the heavens and the earth and the universe. And as we see more and more, we see how great and enormous that is. And where God could do whatever he decides to do, he could do. And so, but it's not an arm's length relationship. It has to become one. We have to become one with him. Realizing where we are at a given point in time, yes, but we have to know what we are to become. And the only way we can become like God in Christ is to go to them and be one with them and fight and struggle in this life to become like God wants us to become. Because otherwise, the life is just futile, isn't it? But we see what Christ taught there on that evening before he was taken and falsely accused and destroyed. In John chapter 16, I'm sorry, 14, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 7. Christ said, If you had known me, you should have known my Father. Well, let's begin verse 6. Jesus said to Thomas, who was doubting, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me or through me. And if you had known me, you should have known the Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And so then Philip pipes up and says, Lord, show us the Father, and then we'll know. Show us the Father. And Jesus said to him, I've been so long with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? Because he that has seen me has seen the Father. We are one. You've seen the Father. And how sayest you, show us the Father? In verse 10, he says, Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father in me. Then in verse 13, he says, And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, as he was teaching them, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The comforter shall abide with you forever. That Spirit of God. That mind of God. In verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. That is the Spirit of God, not a person. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. Because I live, you shall live also. Because we will be in a resurrection like his, and we're to live forever. Everlasting life. Sometimes it seems too good to be true, but it is true. And God tells us it is true. At that time you shall know that I am in the Father. I am in the Father. And you are in me, and I in you. The oneness that comes from being one with the Father and with Christ. Verse 21, But he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Then we see a progression from that. As Christ teaches them, we see a progression. in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 22. And it says, "You now therefore have sorrow," because he had told them he was going to go away. "But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father, you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." What he had said in John 14 was that ask Christ whatever they would ask, and he said, "I will give it to you." Now he says, whatever you ask the Father, he will give it to you. Verse 24, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And these things have I spoken to you in parables, but the time comes when I shall no more speak to you in parables, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Said, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came out from God." Verse 28, "Because I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and I return to the Father." And his disciples said to him, "Lo, now speak you plainly." They're not speaking in parables anymore. Verse 30, "Now we are sure," the disciples. Now they weren't on solid ground. Christ knew that. But at least they thought they were and were wanting to, obey and serve God. "But now we are sure that you know all things, and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answers them, "Do you now believe? Do you now get it? Do you now comprehend? Do you now understand? Do you know where you're headed? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what to do?" Well, not fully, because then he tells them, "Behold, the hour comes. Yes, it's now come, and you shall be scattered. You will abandon me. Every man to his own way of doing whatever he wants, defending himself, thinking of himself, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And these things have I spoken to you, that you might have peace." I want you to have peace. Not worry, not anxiety, not fear, not doubt. "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and so can you," is what he was saying. We see how God renews the opportunity for a few now to fulfill the very purpose of life, to become like God, to become like Christ. So we can go to God asking what we have need of, what Christ was telling them. You don't have to come to me anymore. Go to my Father. My Father loves you. And go to my Father. And go to God asking what we have need of. But we don't indulge in God's prerogatives. You know, God has prerogatives when we go to him. You know, if we wonder how and when God will answer, that's not part of the prayer, is it? Because that's God's prerogative. But we ask God, believing in faith, that God will give us what we've asked. Because if we then get into God's prerogatives, we may seek other alternatives, or doubt, or question, or wonder. But we can go to our Heavenly Father any time, any place. We don't have to go through a secretary or a third party or a priest, as is true in some has been in some churches, but yet we just have access to God to fulfill the only true purpose of life. God gives us that opportunity to come to Him, the God of the universe, who has created all things, who created human life, and wants us to become like Him, obedient sons and daughters, for our good, because only way we can become like God. And He gives us access to Him. It's what God had in mind when He created human life.